It was about 8 or 9 years ago, and I was at a conference. As a matter of fact, I was the chairman of the committee that had arranged it. And the phone call came to me that a young man in the church where I was giving some ministry had been in a serious automobile accident. His neck was broken. His parents were flying down to North Carolina, to Winston-Salem, to the hospital, to be there and see if their son would survive. The call came to me to leave the conference, come down to the city and catch a plane and go down and be with them for probably 72 hours or so while their son was on that striker frame in that hospital, and we would wait together to see if he would live. First 2 or 3 days that Bob was there, he was, of course, quite irrational. He was talking, he was conscious, but he certainly wasn't saying anything that made any particular sense. But on about the 5th day, he started to speak and say things somewhat intelligently. He had some idea that his neck had been broken. He had no idea, nor we, the extent of the damage that he was going to sustain. Indeed, he's been a quadriplegic these years in a wheelchair, as he's gone for about 7 years now to university. One of the first things that Bob said when he knew what was going on and realized that I was one who had ministered the word of God to him was in the form of a question. And the question is the title of the sermon this evening. Where on earth is God? Where on earth is God? There are times in life when various people are put into an unusual situation, and they want to know where God really is. Sometimes they have not been those people who have been really actively looking for him. And then all of a sudden they find themselves in a tremendous predicament, an awful jam, a terrible situation that's absolutely beyond their ability to control. And they suddenly start a frantic search for God. This evening, some of you are our special guests tonight. You've been invited by other people and you're here with them this evening. And I've been especially concerned that what I say tonight, I will say in a way that you will really understand. Because I want you to hear the answer to that question, where on earth is God? We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you don't have your Bible with you, the person who is sitting beside you, I am sure, is going to want to share theirs with you. So please take it and share their Bible and look at these verses as I refer to them. The book of Acts, just after the four Gospels and before Romans, chapter 17, and we're going to begin at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you worship in ignorance, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek for God, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The God whom Paul preached to these people, who were searching for God, who were very religious, who were really interested in finding the true God or gods, they weren't sure how many there were. The God whom Paul preached was firstly the God whom Paul says in verse 24, the first half, is the source of everything. He is the creator of all. And nothing was made that wasn't made by this God that Paul represented to the people on that day. There are many people around us who look at the world and they see something of the glory and the beauty of it. And they don't see God in one bit of it. The psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth the works of his hands. And yet there are many today when they're in the middle of God's creation, don't see anything of him in it at all. This afternoon when I was at home thinking of going out this evening, I looked out of the window and saw something there in my driveway. A bunch of glass, a lot of rubber, pieces of sheet metal. I went out to this thing. I looked it over. It was hollow inside. There was a bench in there you could sit on. And I found a place where I could get into the thing. And I got into it. Sat down on the bench. There was a post sticking up at me and a wheel on the end of it. I found a piece of metal in my pocket that I could slip into a slot on that post. And when I turned it, I heard a little noise. And the thing shook just a little bit. Vibrated. And there was a little stick on that post, and I pulled it down, and the thing started to move. A little pedal on the floor, when I pushed it, it went faster. And then there was a big pedal on the floor, when I pushed that, it stopped. And this wheel, when I grabbed it and started moving it, it started moving the car around. Isn't that an interesting set of coincidence, that those things would all work like that? And then I went down this road, and that, and another, and another. Finally, I came to a school that had a sign outside that said, "All welcome." So I wandered in. And when I came into that building, lo and behold, there was someone advertised there by the name of Gordon Rumford who was supposed to preach. And it just so happened that that was my name. And it just so happened that I had a Bible with me and some sermon notes in it. And it just so happened that there were some people there who were waiting to hear someone speak the word of God and to hear a choir sing. Was that coincidence? You know, my little 4-year-old son here tonight knows that someone made the car that we came here in. My older son who's here this evening, he's got a sneaky suspicion that someone was behind the scenes engineering the things. We didn't need Russ Took to tell us that, but we needed the reminder to give thanks for the ones who did, didn't we? Obviously, when something shows design, obviously when something blends into the flow of life, there's someone there who made it for us and plugged it into the right situation. We readily acknowledge that there's a thing called General Motors, a company by that name, and Ford and Chrysler and American Motors and so on, and that they make things out of sheet metal and rubber and glass, and we can utilize them to get ourselves from here to there. How is it? How is it that when we look at the world in which we live, we're not quite so ready to apply the same logic? Think of the world for just a minute in which we live. The Earth. It's the only one of the planets in our solar system. There's 9. I think they're suggesting to us that there may be a 10th one now that they've discovered out there. I'm not really up to date on that fact. But nevertheless, there's quite a few of them. But there's only one that we could survive on in terms of distance from the sun. The others are too close and we'd bake. The others are too far away and we'd freeze. But then again, you see, as all of you know, our Earth is rotating on an axis. And if it was turning any slower, we'd be like on a spit in the barbecue, and we'd roast if it was turning slower. And it's also interesting that that axle is on a tilt, and that sort of keeps the polar regions in their place, and they don't spread down too far into the more temperate zones of the Earth. You know, it's also interesting that those deadly ultraviolet rays that come from the sun excite the oxygen atoms in the atmosphere. And as they begin their entry and their deadly path into the earth, and they excite those oxygen atoms in the atmosphere, those oxygen atoms change into a blanket that protect the earth underneath it from those ultraviolet rays. It's interesting that all those things happen. Isn't it interesting that of all of the things on the earth that freeze, water is the one that expands when it freezes and everything else seems to contract? Some of us remember our high school physics and science, and we know why it's good that water expands when it freezes. Because if it didn't, obviously it would sink down to the bottom of the lake, and the ice would just build up over the period of the winter to the top of the water and kill all of the animals and so on, the creatures that are in the water. And we would become an iceberg. We would become a refrigerator, the whole earth. Isn't it interesting that one thing expands and facilitates the continuance of life? Isn't it interesting that the oxygen atoms are the ones that are excited and we get a nice ozone layer in the atmosphere? Isn't it nice that the earth rotates at the right speed on its axis and then it's tilted and it's the right distance from the sun? Isn't it nice? Isn't it coincidence? I don't think so. I'm intelligent enough to know that someone built my car, it just didn't fall together. And when I see something which is so much more infinitely complex than my automobile, the world in which we live, I've gotta be consistent in my thinking and recognize that there's a mastermind behind it all and a God made it. Where on earth is God? God's in the world that he made, telling us that he is an intelligent designer and that he has made a world in which we can survive and go about and do our daily business. The God that Paul preached to these people who were looking for God, who wanted to know what he was really like, was a God who is the creator of all. And if you wish this evening to see something of the creator, study the world that he made. You know, sometimes we're a little nervous when our children go to university and study the sciences. We think they will be robbed of their faith. I think that one of the great ways to come to know and to see the wisdom of God, if we will be humble in mind, is a good study of the physical sciences. To see the glory of God in creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the physical world around us. Paul went on from telling them that God was the source of everything in verse 24. Look again at your text in Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, he says that very quickly. I want to just stop for a minute and have a look at that. The God that the Apostle Paul preached to these people is the God who is the sovereign Lord of all. He is the one who reigns over everything. And these people who were listening to Paul that day, trying to find out who God was, where he was, we're told by the apostle that the God that he preached was the one who rules supreme, the one who is in charge of everything. What does that mean to us today? Well, again, let me give you an illustration. Many of you are going to hear the alarm clock early tomorrow morning, clear away the cobwebs from your mind, get up, have a cup of coffee or something, and head off to school or the office or whatever. You get to your place of employment. You work for the ABC company and you make widgets on the assembly line. The lord of the office there, the one who is ruling it, the one who is in charge of it. When you sit down and after you punch the clock on that assembly line and you're supposed to make widgets, he doesn't want you to start making thingamabobs. You're there to make widgets. He's in charge of the place. He's calling the shots. And if you're his employee, if you're in his employ, that means that you do what he tells you to do. You make widgets. Now, if you don't want to make widgets, if you want to make thingamabobs, you can go to company XYZ down the street that makes thingamabobs. And there you can get into their assembly line and make those things. But the point is, the one who is the sovereign, the one who is the lord of the shop, is the one who decides what's going to be made. And if he didn't, the whole thing would be complete chaos. The whole thing would make no sense whatsoever. If you're a school teacher and you're a teacher of history, When you go to school tomorrow, you're not going to start teaching geometry or trigonometry or whatever, or calculus. You're a history teacher. You got to start talking about the things that have gone on in the world around us in terms of historical events, not in terms of mathematics or chemistry or whatever. Because the people who hired you are, in that sense, your lord. They rule over you. And they've given you a classroom. They've given you a certain number of pupils. They've given you a curriculum. They have given you the textbooks. And they've said, there you are, go to it. And you go to it. When the Bible talks about God being the Lord, it means that God is in charge of the life of everyone who is here this evening. God isn't in charge of your life because you're a member of a church. God isn't in charge of your life because you've been catechized, because you've had your first communion. God isn't in charge of your life because you've been baptized. God isn't in charge of your life because you pray sometimes when you're in particular trouble. The God with whom we have to do, the God who is there, is the God who is the Lord of your life and mine. And you may not be a very religious person. You may not be very careful about church attendance. But still in all, the Bible teaches that God is the one who rules your life. And if you're not where God wants you to be, and if you're not doing the things that God wants you to do, as a matter of fact, if you're trying to figure out right now what on earth it is that God wants you to do, that's rebellion against God. That, in a sense, is treason, if I may use that dramatic term. And the Bible calls it sin. The Bible calls it the transgression of the law of God. And if you don't actively submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, to the God who has made you, you are in deep trouble with God. And you really need some help. Well, someone says, well, God's not that interested in me. God's got a big world to run, and he's not that concerned with what I'm doing on the face of one little planet. I happen to know that there's lots of galaxies, lots of solar systems, and lots of galaxies, and there's lot, oh, it's just too big, it's too immense. God's not worried about us in a place like this. The psalmist says this for our instruction, and I read these words to you from the book of the Psalms. Listen as I quote them. I don't ask you to turn to it. Yes, they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand you, when will you be wise? He that made the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? God heard what you said last night. I didn't. I don't know if you said something last night that was inappropriate or not, but God heard it. And God saw the place you were last night, the people with whom you were. God saw it. He made the eye. It's obvious he's a God of perception. He made the ear. It's obviously he's a God who's listening to what's going on. If we could take a screen and put it up in front of us this evening and get a set of speakers here, and if we could take every image that went through your mind in the last month and play it on that screen and pipe out through those speakers every thought that went through your head in the last month. Well, some of you are smiling already. You sure wouldn't want that to happen. And I guess I wouldn't either. We'd be pretty embarrassed, wouldn't we? But why are we so concerned about what each other thinks? I think that's one of the great hang-ups in life, is that, you know, we're too concerned about what other people think of us, when really, we ought to be concerned with what God thinks of us. Because after all, I'm not your judge. I'm not the one who is going to reward you for doing good things or punish you for doing the wrong things. It's God. But God knows our thoughts altogether. I can't read your thoughts. You could be thinking about that vacation you just had 2 weeks ago, right while I'm preaching. And you're looking at me, and I think that you're really taking it all in, and you're down there in Honolulu, or you're out there in, down there in Florida or anywhere. You know, and you look so attentive. You could be anywhere, and I don't know the difference. but God knows. And as we speak the word of the Lord, and as we read it, God is perfectly aware of how attentive you have been to what he is saying in the word so far this evening. And God is completely aware of how moved or unmoved your heart was by the ministry and music of tonight. And if your heart is cold toward God, he's already taken its temperature. If you are indifferent to God, he's also taken that attitude into account as well. And God keeps a complete record of every one of those things. What does God see? That's the one with whom we have to do. Where is God? God is right inside your head, listening to every thought, every word that never crosses your lips. God is the God who is sovereign. He is the Lord of all. And God rules and knows what's going on in the world that he has made. Paul speaks further about the Lord in the book of Acts in chapter 17, about the Lord as being a God of solitude. Maybe a word you haven't heard before. It's not a hard word to say, but the idea is there. Look again at Acts chapter 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign one, he dwelt not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands. And here's the thing that I'm trying to get at. As though he needed anything. The God that we preach, the God who was there in his world to be seen if we look, is a God who doesn't need us. That's important. God doesn't need you and I. God who made the world is independent of us. He can get along without us. He has chosen to get along with us. He wants us. But that's very, very different from God needing us. God is independent of us. And that is something else that I want to say this evening. And I'm concerned tonight that as I speak on these things, that some of you may be feeling, well, look, okay, God is the Lord of my life, and maybe I've been doing some things he doesn't want me to do, and I haven't been checking in with him to see what I should be doing, and I'm not sure if I'm where he wants me to be and so on, but I can make a deal with God. I can make a trade-off. I can get on the right track. I can reform my life. I can do the things that he wants me to do, and I can turn around and so on. And I can do some good works, and that'll make God happy. When Paul says that God doesn't need us, he's reducing our bargaining position to zip. He's saying to us that we have nothing of ourselves that we can give to God and make a trade with him, make some kind of a barter, make some kind of a deal so that we can get into his heaven. What he is saying is that there's nothing we can give to God that he can't get for himself apart from us. It pleases the Lord at this season of the year to use people to preach the gospel, to preach the cross, to preach the resurrection. But it's interesting for us to see the day that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and that weekend of his resurrection, God preached through the elements. He darkened the sky, and for 3 hours he preached from heaven the horror of that cross. He caused an earthquake on the earth and shook the ground underneath the feet of the people, demonstrating the power of that day. He opened the graves and some people came out of them, indicating that he is the Lord of life and has the power to call people out of their tombs. And he tore the veil from the top to the bottom, indicating that he has prepared the one true and living way for people to come to himself. And God was there at the cross doing those things, and he didn't use a preacher. He's pleased to use preachers, but if people don't preach, the very stones and rocks can cry out, and they can preach the gospel. Paul brings us all down to a very low state here, my friends. And Paul is saying to all of us that when we come to God, we come to him with absolutely nothing in our hands. We come to God without anything to commend us. And we can't negotiate with him. We can't make a deal. We can't make a trade-off. And Paul declared to these people, and we state tonight, that if you come to God, you can't come with anything to say to God, look, God, I've been wrong, but here's something that's sort of nice. I've been a good husband. I've been a good wife. I've provided for my children, taken care of my parents in their old age and their senility and so on, and been respectful to them. None of those things can be offered to God. He doesn't need any one of them. There is only one thing that we can present to God, and it's got nothing to do with what's inside of us. It's got to do with someone entirely outside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. And that's what Paul goes on to refer to. He talks about the solitude of God, that God doesn't need us. Then he talks to us about God as the Savior. Look in verse 30. And the times of your ignorance or your unawareness of God's demands, the Lord has put aside. The Lord has winked at. But now that you are informed, now that you are aware that you can't offer anything to God to get a salvation, that you have no bargaining strength whatsoever, now that you know that you've got nothing to present at all, God calls upon you to turn from your sin, to turn from your denial of the Lordship of Christ, to turn from your lack of praise to him for the glorious and beautiful world that he has made. He calls upon you to have a change of mind about that, to acknowledge him as the only true God, maker of heaven and earth, to acknowledge him as the one who has made us and sustains us and gives to us life, breath, and every good thing, to be thankful to him. One of the great condemnations that the Apostle Paul said to the Christians at Rome when he talked about sin and man's need of the Savior is this. Let me read these words to you. That which may be known of God is manifest in us, for God has shown these things to us. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, are seen clearly from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are all without any excuse whatsoever. Because that when we knew God, we did not glorify him as God, neither were we thankful. We look at the mountains he's made when we go to the Rockies or the Swiss Alps. We look at the beautiful sunset. We hold in our hands a newborn child. We see a beautiful rose budding in spring, and we enjoy it. But we don't acknowledge that God is the designer behind it all. And when God gives to us our daily bread, when God gives us the intelligence to go out and get a job, when God gives us a home in which to live, when God gives us healthy children, we don't thank him. We don't acknowledge him as the source of every good thing. God says that's sin. Maybe we thought sin was murdering someone. Maybe we thought sin was being pretty foul-mouthed about things. Maybe we thought sin was being someone who spoke against God and the church in the Bible. No, sin is a bigger blanket than that and covers a much greater territory. Sin is the simple fact of not praising God when we see the beautiful world he's made, not thanking him for sending the Savior to die on the cross for sinners. And I ask you this evening to look at your heart. Have you sinned against God? You know, it may be even right now. It may be even right now as I'm speaking. God, by his Spirit, is convincing you of the truth of what is being said. I am trying to say what the Bible is saying, and I hope that I've made it pretty clear. But I am persuaded also that God, by his Spirit, is speaking to our hearts tonight. And we know that what is being said is, at least in general, quite true to the Bible. You're finding yourself sitting there saying, oh, well, really, I'm not that bad a sinner. I mean, I really do have something to negotiate to God with because I do have a good reputation. People like me. People think well of me and so on. Listen, you've got to stop that. The preaching of the gospel in its very first effect in people before they are saved is, we are told in the book of Romans chapter 3, that their mouth is stopped. And we become guilty. Don't go on justifying yourself before God. You can fool me. You can fool me, but you can't fool God.
May I be the only one that speaks now, please? I'm sorry. Thank you. And as God speaks to your heart, as God speaks to your heart tonight, you ought not to fight him. Because if you do, you won't win. You know, when I was a little fellow at school, I was a bit of a bully. I'd go around the schoolyard and I'd see someone that I thought I could clean up on. And I'd just pick a fight with them. And I was a bit of a pugilistic character, you know, that went around and made fights with people. But I always tried to select the people that I figured I could win the scrap with. And I don't know why under God's heaven people try to fight with God. It doesn't make any sense at all. You can't win. We can look like we're winning. We may be able to pull it off for a short time. But on the long haul, we are going to lose. If you're fighting God tonight, you can't win. Where on earth is God? Was the question that Bob asked me on that striker frame as they flipped him over. And as he couldn't move anything but bat his eyes and move things from his Adam's apple up. Where on earth is God? God is all over the place. And God is here tonight. And God is speaking to hearts. And I call upon you in the name of the Lord, the resurrected Christ, to listen to what the Word of God says, to see that God is the God who has made us. And by virtue of the fact he's made us, he has the right to our submission to him. He is the Lord of all, and by that fact that he rules over everything, he has the right to first place in our lives. He is the one who gives to us life, breath, and every good thing. And by virtue of his sustaining us, he has the right to our complete, unswerving allegiance. And anything you've done to deny that is sin, and it needs the forgiveness that God offers you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's no bargaining position with God. You come as you are. You come without any pretense. You come without any good works. You come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus and say to him, Lord, I have no right to the salvation that you offer. I am asking for it because you give people what they don't deserve. I'm asking for it, Lord, because you give people that to which they have no right. Lord, you give things to people that they haven't earned. And that's exactly what I want tonight. And furthermore, Lord, I don't want what I have earned, because we've all earned eternal death. And will you come to the Lord tonight and pray that kind of a prayer? Ask him to give you what you haven't earned, and ask him to take from you what you have earned but you don't want. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. The gift of God is eternal life. The distinction between wages and gift, we all know. If you're going to be saved by the grace of God, it will be by receiving it as an unearned gift. And I ask you this evening, as the choir sings to us in just a moment, to listen carefully to their words. It has been chosen in particular to conclude this gathering tonight. And after the choir sings, I'll give the benediction. If we can help you any further, we'd love to speak to you. There are a number of people here who are prepared as counselors in particular to talk to you a little further about what we have said. But remember, God is there and all these things about him, and seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The choir will now sing.